Yeah, grab your Bible and open them up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Yes, and if you want to read ahead for next week, you can read Mark chapter 8. Okay? Beginning in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Father, we are grateful for your word, because your word is what feeds our souls. Lord, we find our sustenance in you, and we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would feed us this morning in a very real way. And we will have left this place transformed and thinking more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. Three women die together in an accident and go to heaven. When they get there, St. Peter says, We only have one rule here in heaven. Don't step on the ducks. So they enter heaven, and sure enough, there are ducks all over the place. It is almost impossible not to step on a duck. And although they try their very best to avoid them, the first woman accidentally steps on one. Along comes Peter with the ugliest man she's ever seen. And Peter chains them together and says, Your punishment for stepping on a duck is to spend eternity chained to this ugly man. The next day, the second woman steps accidentally on a duck, and along comes St. Peter, who doesn't miss a beat. With him is another extremely ugly man, and he chains them together with the same admonishment as the first one. Now, the third woman, observing all this and not wanting to be chained for all eternity to an ugly man, is very, very, very careful where she steps. And she manages to go months, years, decades without stepping on any ducks. But one day, Peter comes to her with the most handsome man she has ever laid eyes on. Very tall, long eyelashes, muscular, thin. And St. Peter chains them together without saying a word. And the happy woman says, I wonder what I did to deserve being chained to you for all of eternity. The guy says, I don't know about you, but I stepped on a duck. Well, there are many misconceptions about heaven and the afterlife. But you know what I've noticed? Much to the dismay of a small group who feel that they are far too sophisticated and intelligent to believe in something as archaic as an afterlife, where there is a heaven and a hell. Generally speaking, the majority of humanity is intrigued by and interested in the afterlife in heaven. And the proof is in our culture. Books. Lots and lots of books sold telling us about heaven. Well, that is not to say that all these people are thinking biblically about the reality, but it is to say that inside our souls, humanity knows there is more to life, that there is purpose in living out these lives that we have. So why would humanity hope for an afterlife? Well, it's because we live in a fallen world. It's a world that is full of heartache. It's full of difficulty. It's full of tragedy. It's full of danger. It's full of injustice. And in short, we long for what we intuitively know was lost. We do. We long for what we intuitively know was lost. What was lost? Joy, meaningful relationship, love, safety, purpose, and righteousness. What we ultimately long for is to be ultimately satisfied. But ever since the fall of humanity in Adam, we've been seeking to be satisfied in everything but where true satisfaction is found. And one guy puts it this way, a guy I really like to read, a pastor and a scholar named Tim Keller. He says, sin has caused our affections to stray, propelling us to worship relationships, achievement, and work, everything but God. That's what sin has done. It has so distracted us, so affected our hearts, that we are striving to be satisfied in anything other than God. What we've found is much like what the Rolling Stones sang years ago. Graham, you know who the Rolling Stones are? Yeah. Of course I do. I was brought up listening to them a little bit. What did they sing? I can't get no satisfaction. Right? And I try, and I try, and I try. Ugh! I can't get no satisfaction. Humanity can't get no satisfaction because it's alienated from God. Do you know what will ultimately be satisfying about being in heaven? It won't ultimately be the perfect environment. That will be wonderful. It won't ultimately be our new bodies. That will be absolutely amazing. And it won't be the loved ones that we will see again, as great as that will be. What will be so great about heaven? I want you to stick your finger here in Mark chapter 8 and turn just for a moment to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, this is what John says. This is what he sees. He's having a vision of heaven. And this is what he says. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. An amazing vision that John is having here of heaven. And although there are many fascinating things about it, what I want you to pay attention to is one thing. Did you notice how many times the Lamb was mentioned? Four times the Lamb is mentioned, and once he is alluded to. He is the Lamb who was slain. Who is at the center of this dramatic vision of heaven? The Lamb, Jesus, the one who was slain. Heaven will be ultimately satisfying because Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and now lives forever, will be the focus of our attention for eternity. We will continually marvel at the reality that God Himself purchased us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why we are and will be unapologetically centered upon Christ and Him crucified here at Calvary Fellowship. It's because at the center of reality itself is this message about Jesus, that He is the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. And for all of eternity, we are going to marvel at this reality and be grateful to God every moment of our existence. Because He is absolutely central, and that is what we are going to find most satisfying about being there, is because we'll be face to face with the One who gave His life on our behalf. We will know wholeness, we will know satisfaction, because He is there and we are with Him. So what does this have to do with Mark chapter 8? I'm so glad you asked. It is because we're going to find in our text this morning that only Jesus will ultimately satisfy our souls. Only Jesus will ultimately satisfy our souls. Now, I want to remind you of the context that we find ourselves in here in Mark, which is, interestingly, begins in Genesis chapter 1. So I want you to I'm just joking. Generally speaking, it begins with the first feeding of a large number of people, the feeding of the 5,000. I want you to think of the two feedings here as bookmarks, or bookends. They're operating as bookends, and Mark does this frequently in his gospel. He puts together things between two bookends. And he brings our attention to everything that's in the center, and he brackets them by something incredibly important for us to understand. Now, granted, it's all important for us to understand. It's all important for us to ingest. But he does this on purpose in order to repeat themes and to talk to us continually and to communicate to his readers often points that stick together, that have continuity. Okay? And so I want to remind you of the last five messages I've given you. Because I know they're right on the top of your mind. But just to rehash really quickly before we get into our text this morning, these are the five things that we went over. The feeding of the 5,000. Okay, that's the first thing. The feeding of the 5,000, we found that Jesus, that the sufficiency of Jesus far exceeds all of our inadequacies. He is everything we need. It's similar to what it is that we will learn today. Almost synonymous with it, right? The next thing that we saw is that Jesus is the King of Glory. He's the King of Glory. He is the Lord over creation, walking on the water, passing by His disciples, showing them His glory. And He's also the Lord over human suffering, healing those embracing Him by faith. What we learned is that the glory of who Jesus is should radically deepen our trust in Him. And then the next thing we saw at the very beginning of chapter 7 was this. Jesus is our only hope. He is our only hope. Man-made religion is exceptionally dangerous to the human soul. Any attempt on our part to be righteous apart from Jesus is futile because our problem is an internal one which requires God to intervene on our behalf to save us. Remember, the end of that section of Scripture, Jesus gives us His perspective. He gives us God's perspective concerning the condition of humanity. And the picture is pretty bleak. He says that all of the evil things that ever happen are actually coming from the heart of mankind. Because the heart is sick and desperately wicked. He knows it, and He tells us. And what He implies by telling us about how bad we really are is, your only hope is to be saved by God. Your only hope is that God will intervene on your behalf. And the good news is that Jesus is the one intervening. See, His point was, no man-made religion can get you there. No amount of rules and regulations that you follow are going to make you righteous enough before God. No, instead, you need God to step in and intervene on your behalf. And that's why Jesus came. And then the next thing that we learned was that Jesus is Lord over the demonic realm, and that Jesus will respond to whoever embraces Him by faith. Jesus is not just Israel's Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman who shows that she has faith in Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus responds to her, says, my focus is Israel. But the woman says, I'm not going to let go of you. I know it's true that your focus is Israel, but even if I just have a crumb of what it is that you're giving to them, everything's going to be fine. And He says, your faith. This is great faith. And He heals the woman, the woman's daughter. And then last week we saw that God is compassionately calling the broken to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is Lord over the fall, reversing it by becoming a curse in our place and fulfilling the purchase of the messianic age, the kingdom of God. God truly is intervening on our behalf through Jesus. Now, hopefully, you see the continuity in these stories that have been put together intentionally by Mark. What is he saying? Well, he's been laboriously and repetitively telling us, communicating to us, that Jesus Christ is central to all of everything. To all of everything. That's probably grammatically crazy, but it makes a point. He is central to all of everything. To us individually, to us corporately, and to the whole of the universe. Therefore, only Jesus will ultimately satisfy our souls. So let's take a look at our text this morning. The first thing that we see about Jesus is that He knows our actual needs and He desires to meet them. Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. So Jesus looks out over the crowd and recognizes they're famished. They're hungry. They're in need. The crowd of people have been with him 3 days. And the actual Greek word implies that them being with him. The Greek word implies that they're more than just merely present. They're more than just merely present. The word is prosmeneo. And what it means is that they have been remaining there with their attention focused and fixed upon him. And I want you to notice something that Jesus does here. Jesus says that they have been with him. He makes himself central. Look at what he says. I have compassion. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. He intentionally makes himself central. He doesn't say, hey, they've been with us for 3 days. He doesn't even bring the disciples into the equation just yet. He says, no, they've been with me. They've been focused on me. They've been listening to me. The crowd has likely been listening to him teach about the kingdom of God, which remember, he always taught the crowds in what? Parables. He always taught them in parables, which normally related to him and the kingdom of God. This was how Jesus fished for men and women. And those with ears to hear would turn and embrace him by faith. This is what he did. And for 3 days, this crowd camped with Jesus. And they didn't really have a whole lot to eat, apparently. So enamored, so interested, so intrigued were they with Jesus that they camped there with Jesus for 3 days. A 3-day camping trip. And on top of that, the beginning of our text says it was in those days. Well, which days? Well, Mark is intentionally connecting our story with the previous one. You know, the one where they're hanging out in the Decapolis. Well, who inhabited the Decapolis, the 10 cities? Gentiles. That was primarily Gentile territory. So a predominantly Gentile crowd is hanging out with Jesus for 3 days. A pretty awesome camping trip, if you will. I can't imagine what that must have been like. You know, we have tents and everything. They probably didn't have that as in a portable fashion. Not that I'm aware of, anyway. But what they did was they'd go and hang out, listen to Jesus all day, and perhaps hang out a little bit at night around the campfire and talk about, wow, did you hear what Jesus said today? That was interesting. And what do you think he means by that? And all of that. Eating their food or whatever. They don't have much food, but they're like, I'm kind of hungry. This is getting old. But I like being here. I like listening to Jesus. And so I'm just going to hang out for the next 3 days and see what happens. And at the end of those 3 days, Jesus says, wow, these people are intent on hanging out with me and they're hungry. And he says something pretty special. He says, I have compassion for this crowd. I have compassion for this crowd. This word compassion is interesting. We've heard it before, but I'm going to remind you anyway. This word compassion is an inward response of pity and sympathy which moves a person to act in mercy. It's a feeling behind the belly button, only relieved by some outward action of mercy, small or great. And the word is only used 4 times in the Gospel of Mark. The first time it is used of Jesus showing compassion to a leper. The second time it is used, it is Jesus showing compassion to a crowd who look like sheep without a shepherd. The feeding of the 5,000. And this is the third occurrence of this word, where he has compassion on the crowd. Jesus is expressing the heart of God, his heart for a people who are exceptionally needy. And the fact that this crowd is predominantly Gentile would have blown any Jew's mind. Because here is this rabbi, and he cares for this Gentile crowd of people. I mean, you mean God cares about the Gentiles too? Yes, he does. In each occurrence of this word compassion, it's Jesus responding or being asked to respond on behalf of those who are ostracized, pitiable, and helpless. When Malia was an infant, my daughter Malia, she's my second oldest, she had a terrible case of colic. It was absolutely one of the most miserable experiences I personally have ever had. But her experience was quite terrible. And she had these terrible stomach cramps that were obviously driving her crazy because all she did was cry and scream and cry some more. And so in our most spiritual times, Rebecca and I, mostly Rebecca, I kind of put the pillow over my head and wished it away. Rebecca would go pick up Malia, hold her, and try and calm her down. Try and make her feel better. Pray over her. You couldn't help but have a heart of compassion for this child that was suffering so badly. Jesus does this with people. Jesus is not only desirous to meet our need, but he is moved and capable to meet our need. Now, he meets our needs in his own way. Right? He meets our needs in his own way and not always in the way we desire or think is best. But he takes care of us nevertheless. And belonging to Jesus means that we give up our quote-unquote rights and trust him as Lord, meaning that the one who is Lord knows best what we need, when we need it, and how we need it, because he's ultimately devoted to working for our ultimate good. He knows our actual needs, and he is desirous to meet them. And he's moved with compassion to do this in our lives, and he does that here in our story. The second thing I want you to see is he knows our ultimate inability to meet those needs. Verse 4. Well, actually, back up. Verse 2. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. He knows our ultimate inability to meet those needs. See, Jesus knows the people are foodless and unable to provide for themselves. Right? It's as if in making these sorts of detailed comments, Jesus, towards his disciples, it's as if he's asking them some questions about their own discipleship, about their own relationship with him. It's as though he's asking something along the lines of, do you have compassion like me yet? Or, are you focused on who I am? And do you trust me more than yourselves yet? Are you focused on who I am and do you trust me more than yourselves? And the response of the disciples
tells it all. Whereas they should be having a major case of deja vu, they cannot see beyond themselves and their own inability. But Jesus knows not only that the people don't have the ability to feed themselves, but Jesus knows that the disciples by themselves are powerless to provide for the crowd. He is testing them once again to graciously teach them. He's saying, where's your faith? Where's your faith at? Not go and find it. He's saying, where are you placing it? Where are you placing it? And I would suggest to you that the question says it all. Because what they say is, from where can anybody? That's really what it says there, literally. Mark uses a word there that means anyone, not just one. Anyone. How can anybody provide for this crowd in such a desolate place? Anybody? Really? Anyone? Someone? Anyone? Have you forgotten who it is that you're hanging out with? Have you forgotten the 5,000? Have you forgotten that He speaks to the sea and the air and it obeys Him? Have you forgotten the time that He walked on the water? Have you forgotten all the healings He's been doing? Have you forgotten what He did for the Syrophoenician woman? Have you forgotten what He's done for the deaf guy and the mute? And the answer must be, apparently, yes. And you know, you and I should take great comfort from that, because you and I do this same exact thing all the time. All the time. We forget all the time what it is that the Lord has done for us in the past. And we only think about what it is that He needs to do for me right now. And we wonder, is He going to be faithful? Well, He's graciously teaching them. We should be totally awestricken and grateful for this, because Jesus shows His disciples real patience. He is teaching the disciples that they can never depend solely upon themselves for anything. His disciples are utterly dependent upon Him for everything. And they must humbly admit it. That's what a disciple does. That's what a Christian does over and over again. I can't do it, Lord. You can. Do you notice? They only ask the question. They only see the impossibility. They don't say, but you could. But you see, Jesus gives us that opportunity over and over and over again. Where are you putting your faith? Have you, or are you, putting your faith in Me instead of yourself? You see, when we only see the impossibilities, we're putting our faith in who? Ourselves. We're not putting our faith in Jesus at that point. So His disciples are utterly dependent upon Him for everything, and they must humbly admit it. When we were preparing to move from Junction City to Shelton, we had to get our house ready to sell. It was sold, but of course what came along with that were a bunch of requirements to things to do to the house in order to make it suitable for the next people to come in and live in it. And one of the things that had to be done was a dysfunctional outlet needed to be changed out. Now, I thought to myself, I can do that. And you're laughing because you know what's coming next. I spent probably an hour and a half, maybe even 2 hours, messing with this thing. I had the new outlet. I hooked it all up. And every time I went back to turn the breaker back on, because I was smart enough, actually, to turn the breaker off and replace it. Every time I turned it back on, it would go and fry the wall. So I'd have to wash the wall over and over again. A couple times, I almost got hit actually, because there were a few times where I wasn't smart enough to go back and turn it off. I'd fiddle with it right there while it was all on. Not smart, I know, Dale, but I was doing that. And almost getting like, well, you know what? I had this friend who was an electrician. And it occurred to me, hey, I ought to give James a call. And actually, it occurred to me before I started fiddling with it. But I fiddled with it first, thinking, oh, I could do it. No problem. Well, he came over, said, sure, Grandma, I'll come over and help you out. It took him 5 minutes. In fact, I don't even remember him turning off the breaker. I think I suggested that he do it. He said, I can do that, whatever. He did it all in about 5-10 minutes. And I thought to myself, if I had just been humble and given Jimmy a call, the first time I thought about it, wow, it would have been done. It would have been no sweat. I certainly wouldn't have almost gotten shocked. Everything would have been good. This is what a disciple does. He or she humbly admits their inability to do it all and says, Lord, you can. You can. This is impossible for me, but all things are possible for you. What do you want to do? The third thing we see is that Jesus here, obviously, he unveils his infinite ability to meet our needs. Verse 6, he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. Jesus does again what only God is capable of doing. Okay, so just put out of your mind this idea that Jesus is anything but the Son of God. Yes, he is a man, 100%, but he is also the Son of God with authority to do all sorts of amazing things that any ordinary human cannot do. He does something on his own authority here. He multiplies what would have amounted to as maybe lunch or a snack for the disciples. And he multiplies it for 4,000 people. In fact, over 4,000 people, because the book of Matthew, telling us the same story, says it was about 4,000 men besides women and children. So there's over that here. He feeds them. And Jesus shows himself to be the Son of God with the authority to do what is humanly impossible. But he also has the compassion to do what is humanly impossible for those who are helpless. And you notice the next thing we see that in Jesus there is always an overabundance of what is actually necessary. It says in verse 8, they all ate and they were satisfied. And then the next thing, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. There was leftovers again. Leftovers again. In Jesus, there is always an overabundance of what is needed. And the number 7, I want to point out this to you. It might actually be significant here. Don't want to make too big a deal out of the numbers in the Bible sometimes, but here the number 7 might actually have some meaning. In the previous feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. Remember, I told you it was one for every apostle. For them to be reminded of just how amazing Jesus is, how sufficient he is. Well, it's also 12 baskets full of bread and fish, which correlate to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And here you have 7 baskets. Saying what? That Jesus is not only the Messiah for the Israelites, he is actually also, the number 7 being the number of completion or wholeness, he's also the Savior of the world. when you go and you look at the Old Testament and you see the nations that the Israelites are supposed to kick out of the land, interestingly, there are seven of them. You know, all the Girgashites and the Perizzites and those folks. There's seven of them. And they represent the Gentile world outside of Israel. Well, what number seven is saying here is that Jesus is the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And you see why I'd encourage you to look at this as bookends. These are bookends. Because what Mark is going out of his way to communicate is that Jesus is here for more than just Jewish people. He is here to save many people. In other words, in the words of Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, "Worthy are you, who the Lamb, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Here is the real rub. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "The bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you are here and you do not yet believe, I want to tell you that without a doubt there is no ultimate satisfaction outside of Jesus, who is the bread of life, who's come down from heaven. If you keep looking for satisfaction in drugs, alcohol, relationships, sex, video games, music, sports, family, body image, etc., you will always come back empty, and you will only be proving that you are still hungry and you are still thirsty, that you are famished, that you aren't satisfied. The good news is that Jesus ultimately satisfies. Jesus ultimately satisfies. The Bible says, Psalm chapter 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In who? In the Lord. Well, why would I need to take refuge in the Lord? Because outside of Jesus, friend, you are underneath God's righteous and just wrath on sin. The good news of the gospel tells you and it tells me that if we come to the cross and we admit that we are sinful and that we need somebody else to intervene on our behalf, him being Jesus, we admit that he will embrace us and take us in and satisfy our souls, forgive our sins, bring back a relationship with God. And so I beg of you, if you are here and you do not know the Lord, hear what it is that he is saying to you this morning. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Why? Because the Lord says this, Isaiah chapter 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." Hear that your soul may live. There is only satisfaction in the Lord, and it is a free invitation given to you to come right now and begin speaking to him about your need for him. And he will take you up and he will satisfy your soul, brothers and sisters who are Christians. Quit looking for satisfaction in things other than Christ. Why? Even we get distracted with those sorts of things. Even we get distracted with the things of the world. And the Lord is continually patient towards you. Yes, He forgives you, but He gives us the opportunity to grow. And how do we grow? We grow by taking our focus off those things of the world and putting them on Jesus. And I would say specifically Jesus and Him crucified. Always having the gospel on the tip of the tongue of your mind. Always there. Always speaking to you and communicating to you about what reality really is. That you are forgiven. That you belong to God. That other things cannot consume you. Oh, we have lots of good stuff that we get to enjoy. Good gifts that the Lord has given to us. But those good gifts, friends, can turn into idols. Very easily. Very easily. Grandchildren. Kids. Family. Food. Alcohol. Drugs, all sorts of things, TV, all sorts of stuff can turn into idols. And we are to solely have our attention upon Jesus and have Him be the one who satisfies our soul. So quit being distracted by those things also which masquerade as the deeper things of God. I've heard this a few times recently and I want to touch on it just briefly. The deeper things of God, what is often meant by that, are things that are so peripheral to our faith that in the end they make no difference. They are interesting, and in some cases they're even biblical, but they themselves can even be distractions. Like what? Tell me about the Nephilim, Pastor. Of Genesis chapter 6 and how they relate to alien life on other planets. Pastor, I haven't seen any miracles at your church yet. I'm going to a church where there are miracles. We get distracted as Christians. Even with good things and even with things that are biblical but are on the peripheral of what's central. We need to stay centered on Jesus and Him crucified, friends. That is the only place of stability. If you get distracted into all these other areas that you can go into that are primarily sensational, you will in the end be unstable. Mark my words. If you put your focus on something outside of the gospel, your sole focus on something outside of Jesus and Him crucified, you will ultimately become unstable. Now, it's not that some of those things aren't interesting. They are. They are. And we're going to be going over some of those interesting things, but we will always relate them back to what is foundational and central to our faith. Why? Because those things only matter as much as they show us the heart of God in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. That's how your souls are fed, friends. And so, don't be distracted by those things which masquerade as the deeper things of God. And lastly, I want you to see one last thing in this text, and I know it's been a little long. But this is important. Verse 6 says that He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves, and He gave thanks, and He broke them, and He gave them to His disciples to set before the crowd. And they set them before the crowd. Do you see what it is that He just did? Jesus is the one who's ministering to the crowd, but He's doing it through the disciples. They are an extension of His ministry to the crowd. And that is precisely what the body of Christ is supposed to be. An extension of Jesus' ministry to a dark world. You, if you are a Christian, are the extension of Jesus' ministry in this world. So please, you look at the world and you think, impossible. Impossible. Don't look at the impossibilities. Instead, trust Jesus to do what is impossible, because He can still do what is impossible. The most important thing being bringing people to faith in Him. And He's using you, or He wants to use you, to accomplish that in this world while you are here. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and everything that it teaches us. But Father, it is only effective if we take what it is that we understand and we put it to practice in our lives. Lord, the deeper things of You really actually relate to our picking up our cross and following You. The deeper things are really the life of Christ in us and through us. So strengthen us, Lord. Help us to live out our faith in a way that is powerful and in a way that brings glory to You. We pray for those who aren't with us today, and we ask Your blessing upon them, that they would be built up in You wherever they might be today. We ask if there are those who are sick, that You would touch them, that You would make them aware of Your great compassion for them. And we pray for us as we leave this place, that You would use us in mighty ways in our workplaces and in our families, in our homes. Lord, to Your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.